As we continue our study of church fellowship, I'm always concerned that we are speaking about things that we have to guard against and that we have to be worried about, and they're negative things. But I think it's very important to remember what a precious gift church fellowship is. So this morning we can all come to the Lord's table together. This is not an activity you do at home at your dining room table by yourself. This is something you do with the body of Christ. And it is a wonderful thing to have fellowship. And that makes it all the more important that that bond of fellowship be properly understood and properly used. So what Paul has to say to the congregation at Rome is particularly important. Now, some of you may not have with you your copy of The Meaning and Practice of Church Fellowship, multi-page one, not the one you picked up this morning. If you don't have one, raise your hand. Ed has some copies that we can distribute. So we're on the second last page of that guide. So let's go. Church fellowship in the congregation at Rome. Because the Apostle Paul spoke so clearly about church fellowship in his letter, in the 16th chapter of his letter to the Romans, we always look there to see how God expects us to act. So, Romans chapter 16, verses 17 to 19. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them, for such people are not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own appetites. The NIV decides on a dynamic equivalent, it's called. The Greek word says belly. That's where you feel things. You know, we might talk about the heart. But when you really feel something strongly, you feel it right here. That's what they were talking about. So they're not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, their own belly. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I am full of joy over you, but I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. So if we look at the context of the 16th chapter, is the last chapter of Paul's letter to the Christians at Rome. And in that chapter, he greets a whole list of people who were members of the congregation. Some scholars have wondered, in looking at this and getting a feel for the whole thing, if he didn't greet everyone who was a member of the church in Rome. That's a possibility. But maybe they were just the important people. We really have no idea of the size of the congregation at this point. But at any rate, the point is that he greets all of these people. And then in the midst of that, or toward the end of it, he says these words, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. And they look at this passage and they say, Paul is talking about unbelievers. Well, that makes no sense in the context. First of all, Paul was never concerned about the influence that idolaters had on the Christians. They had walked away from idolatry. But his concern was that those who would come in the name of Jesus but not speak apostolic doctrine. Picture the situation. The church is only a few years old. Pentecost happened probably in the year 30. Paul is writing in the 50s. And in the meantime, the gospel has gone from Jerusalem and Galilee, even into Samaria, and to Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the then known world. But everything is brand new. And so it is really difficult for the apostles to establish the fact that they are the witnesses. Because people become Christians, they believe in the resurrection, the death and resurrection of Jesus, but they begin to say, well, who are these guys? You know, they're just like us. And so I can be a teacher. And the whole idea among Jewish people of having someone who was a rabbi and who went around teaching was a common thing. Paul wants to warn them against this. So he says, watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. So don't listen to anyone who brings you anything but apostolic teaching. Keep away from them. Well, does keep away from them mean that they are no longer believers? No. Luke, the classic case of that is Luke writing in Acts in the 15th chapter, where he's talking about Christians who believed that you had to keep the old covenant. That's a serious violation of Christian liberty and can easily lead people away from Jesus Christ. That's a terrible false doctrine. But when Luke speaks of those who taught this, he calls them believers. So when we are critical of false teaching by someone, that does not mean that we believe that they're going to hell, for example. It simply means that you cannot give false teaching equal time or equal rank with apostolic teaching, which biblical teaching. So, he says, such people are not serving our Lord Jesus. You see, Paul had his teaching from the Lord Jesus. If anybody comes along and says anything that wasn't the Savior's teaching, Paul wants nothing to do with that. They're not serving the Lord Jesus, but their own bellies. They're doing what they're doing, not out of service to the Lord, but because this is the way they feel. It's what they want. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Well, you just have to switch on your TV to get a blast of that. Or when you go to a church service and the pastor in the sermon is a very good humorist. It's really entertaining, you know. He's excellent. If you want to get on TV, you have to be entertaining. So, you know, we have a good time listening, but what did he say? I listened to a sermon on Thanksgiving weekend about all the things that Christians should be thankful for, and in that 40-minute sermon, Jesus was not mentioned. Well, that is serious. How do you think of all the things that you give thanks for and not think of Jesus? That's just incredible. I'm talking about Joel Osteen. He's one of the most popular people in Protestant America today. I went to a service at near Christmas time here in Roseville at The Rock. That's over by where Paul's printing shop is. The Rock. Well, The Rock, Rock of Ages. You know, that's Jesus. The 40-minute sermon about grace. The Old Testament, this gal had the Hebrew word for grace, you know. It was all about mostly the Old Testament. There wasn't a text, but mostly about the Old Testament concept of grace, never mention Jesus. How do you have a 40-minute sermon on grace without mentioning Jesus? This is not conceivable to me.
Well, didn't you look at the book that they have, called them pews or whatever they are?
Yeah.
I mean, all you have to do is glance at that and go, you've got to run.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that's true, but I need to know what's going on, you know? Yeah. Sometimes people will say, oh, you guys, you just get carried away. And so you're going to find some things that are very terrible and some things that are not so terrible. But sit down with the Apostle Paul and try to explain to him how a little false teaching isn't a problem. This will be an interesting conversation that you would have with the Apostle Paul. There's just no such thing. If Jesus taught it, that's it. We don't discuss this. We proclaim it. Teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. All right. So some points about this verse that are spelled out there. In the 16 verses preceding these verses, Paul repeatedly uses the phrase greet for all the people he names. They had fellowship with one another. Greet the various people. And you can take a glance at those first 16 verses. What phrases in verse 17 stand in sharp contrast to the word greet?
Keep away.
Keep away. What else? Right at the beginning.
Watch out.
Watch out. That's not greet. Watch out. Okay. Who are the people the Romans were to watch out for and avoid? And again, this is an important question. And so if somebody wants to interpret this verse and not have it apply to anyone who calls himself a Christian, they simply say, well, Paul is talking about Zeus worshippers or whatever the varying pagan. There were different religions in the Roman capital besides the ancient Greek and Roman religion. But that's not what Paul is talking about. You just read all of Paul's letters, and you will not see a concern on his part that idolatry was going to influence the Christian church. That the problem always was those people within the church who don't stick to the Savior's teaching. The Greek verb rendered are causing divisions describes an action that is continuous and habitual. That doesn't mean that because somebody says something that isn't doctrinally correct, that you're not going to have anything to do with him. People misspeak themselves. Every time you get up in a pulpit, for example, you're always concerned that after the service is over, someone will say, Pastor, do you realize that you said, quote unquote, you know, and no, I didn't realize that. But you can misspeak yourself, or somebody can be naive and simply not know real teaching. But if you're in a position of responsibility and you are continually teaching things that are not correct, you are serving your own appetites, not the Lord Jesus Christ in your false teaching. Yes?
Wasn't Apollos a good example of that? He was teaching, he thought he was teaching accurately, but Priscilla and Aquila had to take him home and show him more accurately what the Bible taught and who Christ was, and after that, the evidence seems to suggest that he went out and he taught correctly.
Yeah, and he was a leader. Apollos was an early Christian leader who, when he was first exposed to the gospel, a couple in the congregation there, Priscilla and Aquila. Apollos had heard teaching. This isn't absolutely certain, but we think that he was exposed to the teaching of John the Baptizer and didn't understand fully how Jesus was the fulfillment of that. That's a little hard to tell. There's some hints there, but you're right. Apollos was corrected by them. and then became a powerful leader. He is probably the best guess as the author of the book of Hebrews, which is a remarkable doctrinal study. That we can't be certain of that, but that's probably the best guess. A very talented, well-educated person who could write a Greek very very well. And the book of Hebrews has excellent Greek, as opposed to, for example, John. John's a Jew. He doesn't speak Greek well. But that's all right. He speaks it clearly, you know. So, oh yeah, great. Thank you. Circle the name, your name, if it's there. Circle the number, if your name is there. If it's not, add it at the end. All right, let's keep on going. Evaluate this statement by the teaching you have. Evaluate this statement. The teaching you have learned in that verse up above is the doctrine about saving faith in Christ. It does not include other doctrines such as baptism, the Lord's Supper, inspiration of Scripture, or end times, or for example. What do you think of that? This is the standard position of American Protestantism. It's called fundamentalism. As long as you agree on the fundamentals, then the non-fundamental doctrines are matters of opinion, and you can agree or disagree. You see, but there's nothing like that in the Scripture. There is no place in the Scripture that distinguishes between the teachings of Jesus when it comes to whether they're Jesus' teaching or not, or are to be kept. Now, in our minds, it is fair enough to say, if you don't understand baptism, if you think that infants shouldn't be baptized, that does not mean that you are a lost and condemned sinner who is going to be, you are a lost and condemned sinner, but you are not so eternal. However, if you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior of the world, you are a JW, for instance, Jehovah's Witness, you are in mortal danger of losing your soul. And if you believe that when you die, you will be lost. If you don't believe that, you will be lost. So in my mind, I can say these doctrines will cause you to be lost eternally. Not understanding this doctrine will not cause you to be lost eternally, but that does not give me the right to say this one's important and this one isn't. That's my thinking. We don't have that choice. Whom does the world blame for dividing the church? The church is not one, it's all divided. Why? The world. What does the world say? Why isn't the church one?
Too many people have opinions about it.
Yeah, too many people have opinions about what's believed. And especially those nitpickers who think that you can know all the things that God's Word teaches and that you can expect everyone to agree to them. Why can't I expect that? Jesus did. It's not me expecting that. Jesus did. So don't get misled by this idea that there are all kinds of... I've had people say this to me, for example, repeatedly. I know a Bible teacher whom I respect a great deal, and he does not agree with me. So therefore, this is now a matter of opinion. But we're looking at a passage that is clear. If you stick with the Scripture, you can pick up any Bible verse and read it and understand what it says. But if you begin to change things, not because the Scripture says it, but because that's what you want to believe, then you're going to start this dance about why this verse, why this verse shows that your opinion is just your opinion. We're going through Revelation through the Bible on Wednesday evenings. And in those letters that in the letters that Jesus writes to the seven churches in chapter 2 and 3 of Revelation, one of those words of Jesus, let me just read it. It's not a verse I know by heart. It's in Revelation chapter 3. Let's see here. All right. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Now, this is the verse that decision theology people like. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, this passage is quoted to simply make it very clear that that's your part in salvation. You must open the door. There's a famous painting of Jesus at the door, and the artist did what? Have you seen Jesus standing at the door? I'm sure it's a familiar passage, Jeanette. There's no handle on the door because Jesus has to open the door. So we see that coming to faith is mostly God's work, but you have to open the door. And the verse couldn't be clearer. Let me read it again. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. So, but you see, does anyone know what the problem is with understanding the verse to support decision theology? Brian?
Well, they're leaving out of context the rest of Scripture.
Well, okay, yes, but they're also leaving out the context of this verse, which is true, yes.
He's writing to believers, to the church.
Not yes. See what happens when you come to Wednesday evening Revelation class. Thank you, Ed. He's writing to believers in the church of Laodicea. He's not talking about unbelievers. If you're dead in sin, what door are you going to open? Go back to Genesis 3. What did Adam and Eve do? They hid in the bushes. That's it. That's all they did. They didn't do anything else. And at the end of chapter 3, they were believers. They didn't open the door. What door? You know, but this is Jesus addressing the Christians at Laodicea who were lukewarm. He says, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. It would be better if you were cold. And then they just didn't care about all these things. So that's what happens. Clear passages of Scripture simply don't matter. All right. So the real cause of dividing the church is not the people who stick with God's word, but the people who teach false doctrine. Examine each of these two statements about the meaning of verse 18 and tell which one is true. We can identify false prophets by determining who is serving their own appetites and using smooth talk and flattery. Can you tell? No, you can't. Did Apollos use smooth talk in Hebrews if he wrote Hebrews? Yes. Smooth talk means good. I mean, that has a negative connotation, doesn't it? But it means to have the gift of gab or, you know, just rhetoric in the Greek culture. You could speak well. Well, Apollos could speak well. Just think of what a marvelous teacher Jesus was. Do you wish you could come up with something like the prodigal son? Holy mackerel. And I don't know how much time Jesus spent on those. Did they just come right out, you know? So, but you can't tell. Look at the second statement. Anyone who departs from the apostles' teaching is serving his own appetite and using smooth talk and flattery. See, that's the truth. How do I know? He's not teaching true doctrine. Well, why wouldn't he do that? For his own reasons, his own appetites. And though he may be very good at explaining things, let's see, when was that? Friday night, I think. I was stuck in traffic here by sunrise, and I just happened to hit it. I think it's 1620. It's the Catholic station. We had a very good speaker on, and he was talking about the Gospels, and I thought as I'm listening, well, yeah, I certainly agree with that. He told that famous story about Bishop Sheen. Those of you who've got a few years will remember that Bishop Sheen was a Catholic who had a very popular primetime TV show, and he won an Emmy. And it was one of the later categories, so everybody gets up there and thanks their writers, you know, and their producers and directors. And Bishop Sheen gets up there and he says, I've never done this before, but I think the way you do this is you want to thank your writers, so I want to give thanks for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You know, great, great line. You know. So he was talking about the Gospels. It was very good. Then he went on to say why it wasn't just the Word of God, but also the teaching primacy of the Church. And all of a sudden, we're getting all this gobbledygook about why the Church can't make mistakes, you know, despite an incredible history of mistakes, whether you talk about the Old Testament church, Israel, or the New Testament church, it is not a pretty story. But we should be confident that the teaching authority of the church remains unsullied. Avoid anyone who departs from the apostles' teaching is serving his own appetite and using smooth talk and flattery. The only reason to teach false doctrine is to give people a role. But it's truly said that there is really only one false doctrine. And that is that you and I have some part in salvation. If you get justification by faith right, the only other danger you have, and it's very real, is indifference. Taking the gospel for granted. So if you understand that salvation is by God's grace alone, and you don't become indifferent to that, you are going to live in your Christian faith and rejoice in it. Should Christians judge others? The most famous passage in the New Testament to unbelievers is, "Judge not, lest you be judged." You know, okay. When Christians are called on to watch out for and keep away from false teachers, they must be clear on what the Bible says about judging. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. So are they hypocrites? Predators? Well, they're predators. I don't know whether they're hypocrites or not. That's unimportant. Wolves, ferocious wolves, are not hypocrites. They are out to get the sheep, and they are very sincere about it. By their fruit, you will recognize them. Well, what's the fruit a tree raises? Just think about that. You have to answer that rhetorical question. What's the fruit? Well, it's what's on the branches. So. What is the fruit of a teacher, a prophet?
Recognition of their teaching.
Yes, it's their teaching. What is the fruit that a teacher bears? What he teaches. Just like an apple tree has apples. A teacher has teachings. Okay? So, by their fruit you will recognize them. What people do is change that verse to mean they're nice guys. They love other Christians. They do good works. That's not the fruit. By their fruit you will know them, recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. The will of my Father in heaven is that you trust in God. Many will say to me on that day, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?" Then I will tell them plainly, "I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers." Now, Jesus is talking about people who reject him as the Messiah. That's clear. Paul, later on, and Luke are not necessarily talking about people who rejected Jesus, but these verses are. Acts 17:11. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Noble is hard. They were really on the ball. They were sharp folks. For they received the message that Paul and Barnabas were teaching with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. They looked in the scriptures. That's what they should have done. Now, Jesus' words, Matthew chapter 7, do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Now, what is he talking about when he says, in the famous King James, judge not, lest you be judged, or do not judge, or you too will be judged? He's talking about whether or not you look into someone's heart or motives. If you do that and question people, then you're going to be judged on the same basis. So you had better repent if you do that. We cannot judge people by what we think is in their hearts, because only God can look in the heart. So we judge people by their confession of faith. And that's very important, because people will say, well, yeah, my church teaches that, but I don't believe that. Okay, well, okay, then maybe you need a new church, you know. But meanwhile, you've made a confession of faith. You can't say, I'm connected with these people, but only insofar as I agree with them. You know, you're connected or you're not, one of the two. Otherwise, you're just kidding around. That kind of fellowship is not like precious oil dripping down over the beard of Aaron, as Psalm 133 has it. So we need to be very, very careful. Look what Jesus says. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? You are not looking at other people the same way you look at yourself. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite! First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So what? Take care of your heart. Don't take care of other people's hearts. So what principles do we learn in these passages? Yes, Ed.
Well, one principle might be that we are to judge teaching. The Bereans judged Paul's teaching.
Yes,
in a sense, they did.
Exactly. And Luke saw that as a wonderful thing. Luke's the writer of Acts. And Luke says they were of noble character. Those people went back and they looked in the Bible to see if what Paul was saying about Jesus being the Messiah was true. That's exactly what they should have done. They shouldn't have taken it simply on Paul's word, because then the next guy who comes along, they take what he says on his word. You know, so you need to judge teachers by their fruit. Okay, well, and then don't judge motives. You can't look into people. That's just a general principle, not only with regard to doctrine. We don't look in other people's hearts. We don't question their, we don't come with a plank in our own eye and worry about the speck in somebody else's eye. That's not worrying about real motive. Yes?
Is it just talking doctrine here, or talking
in the verse about where Jesus says, why do you look at the speck? Yeah, Jesus is speaking across the board. He's also talking about false doctrine. That's because beware of false teachers comes right after this.
Right.
But he's talking about, well...
Oftentimes, you know, as a teaching, doctrinally, you're confessing faith when you believe in the Ten Commandments and whatnot. And depending on how you approach it, it comes across very judgmental to other people. So am I judging? You see where I'm going?
Yes.
When you start throwing around Ten Commandments,
And
that's
so you right. You better not be throwing, worrying about specs and not worrying about the planks. Right. So if I'm going to judge someone else's behavior, I need to make sure that I'm doing that out of the right motive in my heart. Because worrying about the specs in other people's hearts and ignoring the plank, or an eye, other people's eye, and ignoring the plank in your own indicates a serious problem, doesn't it? That's a real problem. Yes?
But when you confront someone's teaching that according to Scripture is not true, mm-hmm. you are forcing them to look at their own teaching and to examine their own heart to make sure that they're teaching is true. You're causing them to judge themselves.
Yes, if you challenge a teaching.
Yeah.
But you also need to do so not from a position of superiority. My doctrine is true and yours is baloney. You know? But when my doctrine? You got doctrine? Yeah, cut that out. No, I mean, but we have to come with the spirit of, this is the Savior's teaching. This is what the Scripture says. But boy, that's a tight line, isn't it? And people are going to tend to say, well, who do you think you are? And then your answer is, nothing. I'm not anything. God's Word is everything. That's the only thing that matters. But very often these doctrinal discussions get down to personality clashes, don't they? And then you got to be careful. You're not perfect. So if you're coming across, if you think the other person is picking up that you're the special person, then say something to take that away. Paul.
But you do have a responsibility, even in this sentence. Once you do take care of that plank, you will be able to see clearly to help, not, you know, help your neighbor.
Yeah.
To take that spec.
Sure. And Jesus isn't comparing his plank and spec thing. Doesn't mean that your neighbor only has tiny problems. Your neighbor may have multiple planks in his eye. The point is that you don't come across as a judgmental person. You have to avoid that. Yeah. All right. Well, let's keep on going because we want to get into close communion. Fellowship among Christians based on a common confession of faith is one of God's great gifts. It is a blessing when Christians share the truth and work together on behalf of it. The congregation at Rome furnishes a wonderful example of church fellowship. If Christians are to continue to be united in the truth and work together for the truth, they must separate themselves from any who teach error. Otherwise, you have the problem that you are making people more certain, you take the truth of God's word cheaply. It's just not important. And you're confirming people in false doctrine when you're not concerned about doctrine. Okay, finally, Revelation 22, almost to the end of the chapter. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes words away from the book of prophecy, God will take away from him his share in the tree of life and in the holy city which are described in this book. Which is worse? To add or take away? One's worse than the other.
Yeah.
No.
See, I knew it was the choice.
Why is taking away worse? Look at the verse. Why is taking away worse? Because if you take away, what will God do? Take away your share in the tree of life and in the holy city. But if you add to the teachings that are in the book, you get the plagues that are in the book. Well, if you know the book of Revelation, that ain't good. But it doesn't mean that you're lost eternally. Now, the point isn't to sharply distinguish between the two. Let's not get carried away here. It's all right to add. But if you take away from the teachings that are in God's Word, you may take away Jesus. You will. If it's in the Word of God, and you now if it's in the Word of God and you don't understand it or you add to it, that's not good either. But at least Jesus remains there, doesn't it? You take away, and so if you're J.W., for instance, and you take away from people their Savior, it's going to be tough on Judgment Day. Yes.
I think even the Apostle Paul, his greatest fear is false teaching. And
yes.
Even in Ephesus and all the churches that he attended, false teaching was his number one concern.
Yes, but false teaching was Paul's number one concern. Now, somebody could say, well, his number one concern was hell, or maybe something like that, or his number one concern was Jesus. But you read Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, for example, and you know he's instructing them as leaders of the church. What they taught is very important. So, let's look. What amount of deviation from Scripture brings a person under God's condemnation? Any. Hey, that's the problem, this God thing, you know. I got to be perfect. You can't get into heaven if you're not perfect. Okay, let's go home, you know. No, you have to be perfect, and the only way, so clearly, what role is there for you? There's no role, I'm not perfect. Yeah, but I need perfection, and I get it from Jesus. I get it from God creating faith in Jesus and making a bond between me and Christ so that he gets my sin and I get his righteousness. That is what faith is about. Discuss the following statement. It is true that just as some doses of poison are more deadly than others, the loss of certain doctrines, such as the doctrines of justification or the deity of Christ, is more deadly to faith than the loss of other doctrines, such as the correct understanding of the doctrine of the Antichrist. But just as we want no poison in our food, not even the unintentional inclusion of small amounts of cancer-causing substances, so we can tolerate no poison in our spiritual food, that is, the teachings of Scripture that feed our faith. So people in California go nuts over anything that might cause cancer. You have to, you know, you go up and put gas in your car, and there's a stern warning there that putting gas in your car may cause cancer. They're dropping like flies everywhere, you know. But we don't worry about spiritual food, you know, at all. This guy doesn't teach it right, or this guy teaches it a little different. What's the big deal? Doctrine divides, the Spirit unites. Scripture makes no exceptions on doctrines. By the way, does Scripture make exceptions for other kinds of sins besides doctrinal sins? The answer to this one is going to be counterintuitive. Does the Scripture make exceptions for sins that are not doctrinal? Well, it depends on what you mean, obviously. That's that kind of question. Yeah.
All sins will be forgiven except the sin against the Holy Spirit. So
okay.
But
instead of, look at the history of the Old Testament. Did God make exceptions for the children of Israel? Continuously. So if you take your cup of grace, of good doctrine teaching out of the well, and you don't use that well, that's not good. Use it good. If you don't use that well, that's not good. You know, God wants you to live your Christian life. And we're not going to excuse that. It doesn't make it, God isn't giving permission to sin. But if you poison the well, that is a serious problem. Because that affects everybody. Not just yours. That's it, not just you. All right, that's not a reason for excusing wrong behavior. teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So until Jesus returns, we need to obey everything Jesus has commanded us. Not the main things, everything. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers. So the word of God is going to be conveyed through human beings to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. It's just something that comes natural to us. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. Okay, we're looking at, in our overall topic, at Lutheranism in America, and one of the practices of fellowship that particularly causes problems is biblical communion. So we're going to talk about that. We won't finish that today. We'll get a start, and then we'll finish that up next time. The practice of communion, according to the Scripture, normally means giving communion only to members of our congregations and of other congregations in fellowship with us. Normally means. There are circumstances in which pastoral concern for someone, but they are extraordinary. Normally means giving communion only to the members of our congregation and of other congregations in fellowship with us. This is sometimes called closed or close communion in reaction to the recent, past 100 years, practice in many churches of open communion, admitting any Christian to the Lord's table who decides that he or she meets the requirements without any accountability to the local congregation. In other words, communion is between God and the people who commune. And the congregation does not have any right to interfere in that relationship. That's a common understanding. It really comes along with our growing in our culture lack of responsibility. But communion is a communal exercise. You know, somebody says to me, challengingly, how can you say that I can't come to communion when communion is between me and the Lord? My response to that would probably be, if communion is between you and the Lord, then go home and have communion. But communion is not simply between you and the Lord. It is between you and the Lord and the other Christians who are there. Open communion seems so right. Again, when I visited one of the local evangelical churches, they got to communion. They first have typical services. You have music with people talking, prayers, but mostly music leading up to the sermon. Well, I didn't know where to put the communion, I think, so they just stopped the music and communion and then had the sermon. And there's nothing in the Scripture to say when it should come, but it was awkward. It didn't have any introduction. The pastor said, oh, we're going to have communion now. The ushers will be passing among you with the crackers and they used Ritz crackers and grape juice. If you're not familiar with communion, we want you to know that we're not like one of those churches that doesn't permit everyone to go. Anyone can go. What you want to do is, as you take the juice and the cracker and eat and drink it, you want to remember what the Savior has done for you, that he died on the cross for you. Well, that's a good thing, isn't it? When what did Jesus say? Do this in remembrance of me. But it's like they ignored that Jesus said, take and eat, this is my body. So the people in front of us were giving the 18-month-old grandchildren a little bit of cracker and juice, you know, and the kids said, well, likes that, I guess. Communion is not something you do. Remember, when Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me, this is in the context of the Passover. This is not a mental exercise. The children of Israel, when they celebrated the Passover, were not remembering that God was kind back in Egypt. They weren't there. How in the world would they remember? Only the people who were alive the first few years. Actually, there were practically none. Because after the first Passover, how many years passed before they celebrated the Passover?
40.
So there were practically no, there's just a few people who remembered what happened. Do this in remembrance of me is a reenactment kind of thing. They killed the lamb. So when we come to the Lord's table, when we celebrate Holy Communion, we are reenacting the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. The bread that we eat, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Well, which was shed for us. How do you do that? That is a reenactment. So this is not when you say you want to celebrate communion, remember that Jesus died for you. Well, good, you can remember that Jesus died for you. That's very nice, but that's not what communion is. Communion is not what you do. And you can tell that when you go into Protestant churches. They don't come, and there's no law in the scripture that says you have to do this. They don't come up to the Lord's table to receive something because they think that what they do is the most important thing, so they pass it among the people. Now, you could do that. It's not wrong. But to us, it seems appropriate that I would go up and receive it because I'm not doing anything. Jesus is the host, and I'm participating. So I come to the Lord's table. This is the way Christians have understood Holy Communion for the first 1,500 years of the Christian church, and most Christians for the first 2,000 years. But here in America, it's a different thing. Let's just think about open communion. It seems so nice. Everyone can come. That's the way Jesus was, you know. Everyone can come. So it's Sunday morning at St. Mark's, and at the 10:45 service, in comes a couple. They walk into church, the greeters at the door say hello to them, pastors might meet them, they find out maybe what their name is, might know something about them, but maybe not, and they go and they sit down. In a church that practices open communion, they're going to be invited to come. Now, there are varying kinds of open communion. There's the kind like Adventure Church up there where the pastor just says, up in Roosevelt, where everyone can come. Typically, in a Lutheran church, there'll be something that practices open communion. There'll be something in the bulletin that says, if you are baptized and repentant and trust in Jesus, then you can come. Well, that seems like examining yourself, doesn't it? But people, that young couple that's walking into church, how in the world do you know if they have any idea what that means? What does it mean to be repentant of your sin? I remember on more than one occasion calling on shut-in members in nursing homes, especially over a period of time. And then perhaps the partner of the person who's in the same room says to me, you know, you're always talking about sins, but I don't understand that. You know, how can old people in a nursing home sin? You know, sexual sins out of stealing, I suppose you could, you know. Well, you see how people think? And when you have open communion, you assume that when people walk in, they know what faith in Jesus is. I'd suggest to you that if people don't have any background in the church, or even in many cases if they do, they don't have a clue what it means to have faith in Jesus other than to think that he's a nice guy. And so when you have open communion, you are shifting the responsibility you have for other people in the body of Christ to the parts of the body. You know, Paul's picture, you might be in, are you an eye, are you a stomach, are you a, whatever you are. But you're shifting the responsibility to the people who are communing, and they don't have that responsibility. The body of Christ does. The congregation does. So if we don't know someone, they shouldn't be going to communion. If they understand what it's about, then they will be delighted to introduce themselves and say who they are. They might be delighted to introduce themselves and say who they are, but their introduction makes clear that they're not qualified to go to communion. And we haven't even gotten to the idea that you have all these different people participating in the one loaf or the one cup who don't share the same faith. That's another matter. But I'm not even talking about that yet. I'm talking about being concerned for their soul, because when the service is over, they walk out and they leave. And you don't get to talk to them again. You might, but you might not. Gwen, you had a question, but why don't you hang on? Write it down. We need to go, so we can bring it up next time, and we'll be looking at closed communion or biblical communion.